Would you look at Matthew chapter 28? This is a passage of scripture that is very familiar to most of us in the room, but I trust that maybe you'll see it in a new light before. Maybe we haven't seen it in a long time. Would you look at Matthew chapter 28? And we'll begin our reading in verse number 16, and we'll read a few verses. We'll pray. We'll ask the Lord to help us during our time together. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16, we know this passage of Scripture as the Great Commission, which has sadly become the Great Omission. Would you look at verse 16? And the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Father, would you help us as we come to this passage of Scripture? And Lord, I pray that this assignment that you have given to your church, to your people, this would be an assignment we would be faithful to, we would be giving energy to, we would be giving our passion to it. Father, would you help us to leverage all we have and all who we are for your glory? Lord, there were some preachers that as a teenager, they put some fire in my bones that has never gone out. God, would you do the same for your people that are here tonight? Father, I'm praying that you would not just stir us tonight, that you would not only challenge us and convict us, but oh God, would you change us about this matter of making and maturing disciples, about fulfilling the Great Commission and sharing the gospel. God, would you do your perfect work? Thank you in advance for what you'll do. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It was during World War II, the United States produced warships in an astounding numbers. Basically, it was a race to see if we can produce them faster than the Axis powers could sink them. We won the race, and after the war, the Navy had more ships on its roster than it knew what to do with them, and really that it could keep in service. Battleships are expensive to build, and that cost is fairly impossible to recover by dismantling the ship. So the Navy came up with a solution, a reserve fleet. These ships would be harbored with minimal maintenance so they could be activated within 120 days. Should the need arise, these ships could be back into service and back in action and back in the front of the battle. The best known of these fleets is located in Suisun Bay, California, 30 miles northeast of San Francisco. And not long ago, I was preaching not far from there. Today, however, you couldn't find any ships in that fleet because they're all gone. It's properly called the Reserve Fleet. It's more commonly and accurately called the Mothball Fleet. Once a mighty fleet, as large as a respectable Navy in its own right, these ships there were in serious disrepair, rusted, corroded, neglected, and one by one they were being tugged away and turned into scrap metal, or as in the case of one fortunate ship, the USS Iowa, they were made into museums. Originally, this reserve fleet in Suisun Bay numbered over 350 ships, theoretically, that could be activated in 120 days to be back into battle, but now that reserve fleet does not even exist today. What transformed these mighty ships, these heroes of World War II sea battles, into mildewed and corroded skeletons? What disfigured these vessels into worthless relics of years gone by? The answer is in one word: neglect. The ships that could engage world powers in battle and win were powerless against disuse and neglect. So they sat, broken, rusting, out of commission. The reserve fleet in Suisun Bay reminds me much to the tragedy of the local church. It reminds me of local churches who have suffered this disgrace of neglect as well. As disciples of Christ, you and I are engaged in a war which we must win. It's a spiritual war. And our commission delivered by Christ himself was spoken with the assurance and the power that we need to engage. And yet in the midst of war, I'm watching Christians and entire churches assign themselves to a reserve fleet. Well, the battle rages. They neglect the life or death orders given by our commander. Sure, they know the commission, that they've just forgotten its central importance. They've set anchor in the bay, convinced that they are prepared to serve if the need arises or when the opportunity comes. My friend, the opportunity of sharing the gospel has never gone away. And we have Christians that are anchoring their anchor, and they are sitting in the bay. They lament the way and the direction that the world is going, but they are not doing anything really to go out and fulfill this commission. Our churches are full of programs and activities. Our lives are busier than a grandparent's ever would have believed possible. But for all of our activity, we never leave the harbor, so to speak. Ladies and gentlemen, tonight we have got to put our vessels back in commission and once again engage in the battle for souls. Like the ships in Susan Bay, I see churches and individual Christians one by one pulling out of the battle. Now is not the time to get out of the battle. Now is the time to weigh anchor and to get back in. Great churches of the past stand as museums to what once was. Well, Christian todays are losing influence and silencing their own voices in the cause of Christ. So here we sit as a church and as God's people. We're distracted, we're rusting, we're waiting our turn to be turned into museums. But there is a job to be done. Christ commissioned the local church to be his vehicle for reaching the world with the gospel. Now is the time to get back to our commission, not merely just hold our ground. Now is the time to weigh anchor and re-engage our vessels for the glory of God in making disciples. And really, it is really to this effect our Lord is speaking, Matthew is speaking under inspiration of Scripture in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. And really, this is what happens when the church neglects their mission. They are out of commission. And just like that Susan Bay, many churches are out of commission, not fulfilling the purpose to which God has left them here. What is the purpose of the church concerning the world? Well, there are some people say the purpose of the church is really fellowship. They cite John 13:35. By this all men shall know that you're my disciples if you love one. If you have love one to another. Others cite that the purpose of the church is teaching. Ephesians 4:11-13, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Yet there are other scholars and theologians and their ecclesiology, they will say that really the purpose of the church is praise. They cite Revelation chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat in the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And ladies and gentlemen, I hope I have a pile of crowns to throw back at His feet. And He alone is worthy, and what a day that is going to be. But I want to submit to you that the purpose of the church was just fellowship. After you got saved, immediately God would have raptured you, and you have perfect fellowship with Him. If the purpose of the church really was teaching, God would have raptured you, and after you got born again, and now you would have perfect knowledge as you were in the presence of truth and wisdom itself, the Lord Jesus Christ. If the purpose was praise, again, God would have raptured you, and immediately you can, in His presence, can live praise to Him. But I want to submit to you that really in Matthew 28:16-20, this is the commission of the church. This is one of the reason why God has left you here. There is one thing that you can't do in heaven and you can do here, and that it's make disciples. Remember the angel said, Lord, as they're looking at all the tribulation and all the Christians dying, Lord, how long are you going to wait? There are people dying and there are Christians being martyred, and you know why he waited? Because we have a God that is gracious and he's patient, and he was allowing more time for these people to repent and to trust the gospel. And really, this is the really commission that we are, have been given. There's no greater way to bring glory to God and other to make disciples. In Genesis 3:9, and the Lord God called Adam and said, "Where art thou?" All the way at the beginning, all the way to the end of the book, Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him that heareth say, "Come." And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him that take the water of life freely. From the very beginning of the book to the very end of the Bible, God was trying to reach the hearts of people. And if 2 Peter says he's not slack concerning his promise, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. God called out Israel to be a witnessing community to the world. When they wouldn't do it, he called out the church. Jesus came into the world with the supreme purpose of glorifying his Father. So those who belong to Christ, we have the same purpose. Christ left the glories of heaven, sacrificed himself, and that's the pattern. Give all we have and sacrifice all that we have to win a lost world to him. As the Father has sent me, he declared, I also send you. He said in John 17:18, as thou didst send me into the world, Jesus said to his Father, I have also sent them into the world. And this is the mission. And there's one reason why the sun came up this morning, so God could build his church, and we ought to be busy in that endeavor. But sadly, the church has become out of commission through one word, neglect. Really quickly, in the time that we have left, could I just point out to you out of Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 and 20, five essential attitudes if we are to fulfill this great commission. I'll tell you, this first one was so convicting to me. Would you look at verse 16? Notice what the Bible says here. It says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And so before and after the resurrection, Jesus said that he would meet his disciples. He said this in Matthew 26 and verse 32. He says, but after I'm risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. And remember, even when he told Peter that I'm going to go into Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to die on a cross, and I'm going to be risen again. And he said, forbid it, Lord. And he said, well, get thee behind me, Satan. And really, the disciples still didn't get, there was a misunderstanding about the Savior. Notice in this chapter, in Matthew chapter 28, in verse 7 and 10, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. Verse 10, then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. And so really, several times Jesus was telling them, listen, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to rise again. Jesus was calling a great conclave of followers for the purpose of commissioning them to reach the world in his name. But you know what? It was a week's journey in order to get up to Galilee from Jerusalem. And then they were there probably about a week, and then it was a week's journey back to Jerusalem. And so really, these people, they dropped everything that they were doing. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:6, the Bible says, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain in this present, but some are fallen asleep. Jesus appeared to more than 500. Many commentators rightfully associate this meeting with the one that took place here in Matthew 28 and verse 17. And so he's calling this great conclave of followers. And you know what happened to these people? Wherever that mount was, they came with their weaknesses, their confusion, their doubt, their misgivings, and their fear. They dropped everything that they were doing. Their jobs didn't matter. Nothing mattered at that time in their schedule. Could you imagine just picking up and leaving for 3 weeks and just dropping all of your other responsibilities? That is exactly what they did. And these people assembled there at this conclave because they were there. They met Christ. They were commissioned, received the Lord's promise of continual power and presence as they changed the world. And all of it started with them being available. They were not the most capable. They weren't the most intelligent. They weren't the most powerful. These people that were there in Galilee, they weren't the most influential in their day. But you know why God used them to turn the world upside down? They were simply available. And in verse 16, we see the first attitude. There is a, number one, there is a simple prerequisite in order to fulfill the Great Commission. Number one, you have to have the spirit of availability. You know what, ladies and gentlemen, the greatest ability is availability. the greatest ability is availability. Just because they were there and just separated their time and just gave that unto the Lord and made him a priority, they received this commission and God used them tremendously. You know, it was several weeks ago. I don't know if you've ever done this. Several weeks ago, I said, Lord, it's been a long time since I've been able to lead someone to Christ. It's been a couple weeks. So, Lord, would you give me just somebody to talk to about the gospel? That day, the Lord brought a woman across my path. And there were, she was some friends, somebody that went to the church there. And you know what? That day, she trusted the Lord. I was able to lead her to Christ. And I tell you, after she trusted the Lord, you should have seen her. She was broken. She was weeping. You should have heard the sins that she was just calling out to God, just pleading with God to save her and confessing those sins. You know what? I got home and I thought to myself, why don't I pray a prayer like that every day? The other day is I just simply wasn't available. I had a lot going. No amount of service for the King will ever replace love for the King himself. And we could get so busy, we're just not available. Some of us are so busy, you could disciple somebody right now, even if you wanted to. And you've got to declutter your life. You know what busy stands for? Being under Satan's yoke. And we'll find time to do whatever we want to do. We'll find time to watch a movie. We'll find time to watch the ball game. But do we really find time to make and mature disciples and to leverage all we have and everything we have and all who we are for His glory to promulgate the gospel around the world? You just have to be available. Would you just pray tonight that simple prayer that I did? God, today, I don't know how, I don't know who, but would you just show me who you want me to share the gospel with? You will be amazed at what God will do when you simply become available. But could I just make a side note in the application here? Our Bible colleges are a fraction of what they used to be. In the 50s and the 60s and the 70s, there were men and women giving their life for the cause of the gospel. We were sending them out by 5,000 all over the world as missionaries, as pastors, as evangelists, and as Christian school teachers, people entering in to full-time service. And today, our Bible colleges are a fraction of what they used to be. These missionaries are now coming home in record number with nobody to take their place. And yet our Bible colleges today are a fraction of what they used to be. He realized that at the school that I went to, we had 900 in a ministerial class. When I was there, they have 120. There were 20 incoming freshmen into the Bible program in full-time training for full-time ministry. And you know, as I talk with the Christian colleges and the seminaries, and I travel around the country, do you want to know really what is the number one deterrent of young people going into the ministry? It's mom and dad. They're the ones that are worried, well, full-time ministry, that's not going to support my kids. So you know what? You need to do a business major. And certainly business training, that helps us in ministry. I'm not saying that's not helpful. But they say, you know what? We don't know if that's going to pan out. You need to go a different direction. And really, they're getting a conflicting message from the mom and dad. Parents, can I tell you, your kids don't belong to you. They belong to him. And as a parent, can I ask you, are you not only available to preach the gospel and to make disciples, but are your kids available to do that? Would you be willing to surrender your grandkids to go to Africa or to a foreign field in order to become a missionary, or do you want to keep them all around you? The Bible says that kids are a blessing and the heritage of kids, and it says that you're blessed if you have a quiver that is full of them. But you know what the purpose of the arrow is? The purpose of the arrow is not to stay in the quiver. The purpose of the arrow is to draw back the bow and let it go. And as parents, our job is to fashion that arrow and to train it and to teach it and to fashion the arrow so that when we draw back that bow and we let them go and those kids become adults, we are to release them and to shoot them so that they'll fly straight for the glory of God. Not only are you available, but are your kids available to him for his service? You might not be the most persuasive. You might not be the most eloquent. You may not know all the apologetics. That doesn't matter. Are you available? The greatest ability is availability. But would you look back? Not only do we have a simple prerequisite, this spirit of availability, would you look at verse 17? And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. I want you to see in verse 17, we see number two, there is a sacred priority. We ought to have a spirit of adoration. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. This is a Greek word that means to fall down or to bow down, to prostrate oneself or to worship, to bow oneself down in the presence of the divine. I mean, imagine if you were one of these 500, or in fact, one of the disciples, and you're at this meeting, and you saw the Lord beaten, you saw him crucified, you saw him put in that tomb, and now he's alive. Now their awe and certainty of his divinity were immeasurably greater, because Christ was now risen from the dead. All their fears and their doubts and their misgivings, their confusions, they evaporated in the presence of the incarnate God. So they did what they could only do. They fell on their face. And maybe this was a time of worship that will never be equaled. I mean, think about those who saw him beat, crucified, and buried. Now he is standing and looking, speaking to them. Nothing else mattered. Their jobs, their homes, their livelihood, nothing mattered because there he is. Now he is risen, and you know what? They worshiped him. But notice the Bible says some doubted. No, Thomas had already seen him, and he's already believed. So it's not talking about Thomas, but some doubted. And you know what strikes me in verse number 17, that there was no neutrality. Either you're going to worship him, and that word doubt means to be hesitant, or you're going to hold back. You know what Jesus said? If you're not with me, then if you don't gather together with me, you scattereth abroad. You know what Joshua said? He said in Joshua 24:15, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. Elijah looked at the people on Mount Carmel. He said, how long halt ye between two opinions? And the Bible says they answered him not a word, and that's not a viable option. In the church of Corinth, they were saved out of paganism, but they were going back to the pagan festivals. They said, well, we can do this, and we won't get sucked back into paganism or immorality, and that's exactly what was happening. And so really, he said, you can't sit at the table of devils, go back to these pagan festivals, and sit at the table of the Lord. You're going to have to figure out which table you're sitting at. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen, if you're going to be used by God tremendously, and he wants to use every one of you, you've got to decide tonight which table you're sitting at. I was preaching in Denver, Colorado, 12-year-old kid, got saved by the grace of God. He walked into his high school, Stanley Lake High School, 2,000 kids in his high school. He went to the principal's office after school on Monday, waited from 3 to 5 o'clock. Principal never came out. Tuesday, he went back to the principal's office, 3 to 5 o'clock, principal never came out. Wednesday, same song, different verse. Thursday, same thing. Finally, on Friday, about 4:30, the principal came out, invited this young man into his office. He said, young man, you've waited outside my office every day this week. I'm curious to know, what do you want? He said, sir, last week I trusted Christ as my Savior, and I just wanted you to know how you could have heaven as your home. He realized 15 minutes later that 50-year-old public school administrator of that 2,000 public high school got down on his knees, and he was led to Christ by a 12-year-old kid. But the story didn't stop there. There was a wonderful relationship that started between this kid's church and between that school, and it blossomed to the point where they asked a youth pastor friend of mine to preach the gospel to over 2,000 kids. Listen, over 2,000 young people heard the gospel, many of them for the first time. You know why? Because there was one kid who walked into school and says, I don't care what people think about me. Man, I'm going to do what's right. And he knew which table he was sitting at. And that's why God used him. You know what the great truth is? That there is not a person or a young person in this room that God can't use you in even greater ways. But are you simply available, and do you have a spirit of adoration? Listen, young people, I want you to listen to me tonight. You don't have to wait till you go to college before God can use you in some tremendous ways. He can use you right now. But all you have to do is simply just be available. Listen, would you consider giving your life for full-time service? You know how many churches are looking for a pastor and they can't find one? And they burn through the list at some of the Christian colleges because that list is really small? I mean, we have evangelists and missionaries and pastors that are now up in age. They're now coming home, and they're retiring from the ministry. They can't physically do the work anymore, and we're trying to place 5,000 with 500. It just doesn't seem fair to me. There are hundreds of things you can do in the service of God. You can be a pastor. If you're a guy or an evangelist and preach the gospel, maybe you're a young lady. You could be a missionary. Maybe Christian high school or a Christian school education. Maybe you have a gift in graphic design. You know how many ministries have graphic design needs or IT needs? I mean, there are literally hundreds of things that you could do in the service of God. There's a music ministry. And I'll tell you, there are so many things that you could be doing. You know what? Sitting in this room could be the next director of the Wilds Christian Camp. Sitting in this room could be the next Hudson Taylor. I don't think it's grandstanding to say sitting in this room could be the next Amy Carmichael or Mary Slessor. Sitting in this room could be the next Jonathan Goforth that God used tremendously to shake China for the glory of Christ. Sitting in this room could be the next Adoniram Judson. Sitting in this room really could be the next D.L. Moody. Sitting in this room could be the next Charles Spurgeon. Would you just simply be available and have a spirit of adoration? Would you look at verse 18? There's a simple prerequisite. We need to be available. We saw in our next verse that there's a sacred priority, a spirit of adoration. Would you look at verse 18 and notice what he tells us here in verse 18? And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Number three, there's a stirring proclamation. We see this in verse 18, and we ought to have a spirit of allegiance. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Authority, this is the word exousia, authority, and it speaks of right and the power to act. After his resurrection, Jesus had absolute power. In Ephesians 1, verse 20 through 23, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things, which is his over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In Philippians 2:6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And as one commentator said it, truly the head that was crowned with thorns is now crowned with glory. And all authority has been given to Jesus Christ. He is the King of the universe. And Jesus says this because he's about to give the church an audacious mission. During his earthly ministry, Jesus demonstrated his authority in Matthew 4 over disease and sickness, over demons in Matthew chapter 8, over sin in Matthew 9, and Mark 5 over death, and again in John chapter 11 when he raised Lazarus. Except for the forgiveness of sins, Jesus even exhibited the authority to delegate these powers to certain of his followers in Matthew 10:1 and Luke 10. He has authority to bring all men before the tribunal of God to condemn them to an eternal death or to bring them to eternal life, John 5:27. Through 29. He had the authority to lay down his life to take it up again. He has the sovereign authority to rule both heaven and earth and to subjugate Satan and his demons to eternal torment in the lake of fire. Revelation 19 and 20. He has all authority over Satan. And we saw that when Satan tempted Jesus. And we saw this the other day. He has authority over Satan, who would try to hinder the mission. He has the right to define the mission, and he has the power to carry it out. And submission to the absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ is not a believer's option, but it's a supreme obligation. It's not negotiable or adjustable to one's own particular inclinations and plans. It is rather the attitude that says, with absolute sincerity, whatever the Lord commands me to do, that's what I'm going to do, because he is our King. There ought to be a spirit of allegiance. Listen to what a classic sermon by S.M. Lockridge when he preached, "That's My King." Listen to what he had to say. He said, that's my king. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's august. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism, and he's the fundamental doctrine in true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. Now that's my king. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one able to supply all of your needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent, and he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? Now that's my king. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is enduring. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous, but his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind, and you can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. He said, that's my king. He's always been, he always will be. I'm talking about, he had no predecessor and he'll have no successor. There was nobody before him and there'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my king, and that's your king as well. And that king has given us a mission, and if we really love him, aren't we going to do what he tells us to do? I am so tired of seeing hypocritical Christians saying, you know what, oh, I love God, but yet they live however they want, and they discredit and ignore and disclaim the words even that Jesus spoke about the very sins that they are committing. When you really get a grasp on the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, it changes everything. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, today, because he is the king and you're not, you don't have the right to develop convictions or practice a lifestyle that is contrary to the king's word. That's why, for example, you're not at liberty to invent new views of marriage, re-engineer human sexuality, because we bow before the rule of a king. You can't just decide which gender you're going to identify with despite how the king made you. You don't have the right to surrender to the lustful gratification of pornography, because our behavior ought to be marked by obedience to our king. It affects how you go to work tomorrow morning. It affects your relationship as a child with your parents or as a parent with your kids. It affects me as a husband or you as a mom. And before the Lord gives this commission, he establishes his divine authority to command it. It's not an emotion. It's not waiting for a buzz of spiritual power. Most people don't share the gospel because they're afraid of the other person's response. Well, who do you want to offend, that person or your king? And really, we find that there's a simple prerequisite, availability. There's a sacred priority. It was a spirit of adoration. But here we find in verse number 18 that there is a stirring proclamation. We have a spirit of allegiance. But would you look at quickly at Matthew 28, verse 19 and part of 20. We find in these verses, number 4, a strategic plan. A strategic plan. And really, here we ought to have a spirit that is marked by attentiveness. Attentiveness to the plan. He said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now the main verb in this passage, and you need to really grasp this, is the word, is the first word to teach. Go ye therefore and teach. This is a Greek word that means to make disciples or followers or learners. It's an imperative. and it's to initiate or to instruct a disciple in the ways of teaching of a specific teacher. It's bringing people in a teacher-pupil relationship. This word, to make disciples, is the main verb and the central command of Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. It relates to those who place their trust in Jesus Christ and follow him in lives of continual learning and obedience. One person put it this way: disciples are those who hear, understand, and obey his commands. We are calling people to follow Jesus Christ. The goal is not for them to make it a decision, but to become a disciple. And so the main verb is here to make disciples. There's three other verbs that are found in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. And really, those are the legs of the pedestal of this central command to make disciples, to leverage all who we are and everything we have. Notice what, and all these modify this main verb to teach. Would you look at the first one? It says, go ye, therefore. Go ye, therefore. And so really, this is what we call in the Greek an intended circumstance. And what it does is that this takes on the force of the main verb of the sentence, which is to make disciples. So we translate this as an imperative. And so there are three ways. How do we make disciples? How do we do this? There are three ways. We have to go. In other words, number one, we have to intercept people for Christ. It says go. It didn't say come, did it? We have to go, and really it's translated having gone. So in other words, as you live your everyday life, as you go to work, as you go to the store, as you just live life having gone, and the normal motions of life, we ought to be intercepting people for Christ. You know what, if you're in really to the quantitative analysis, in the scriptures, Jesus Christ himself had 134 gospel encounters one-on-one. Four were at the temple, six were in the synagogue. 124 were in the common places of life, right? As you think of the stories in the Bible, isn't that where he just met people? As he was going. A recent poll turned up the distressing fact that 72% of Americans don't even know the names of their next door neighbors. You know, folks, if we're going to make disciples, we have to be spending time intercepting people for Christ. That means you have to build redemptive relationships with them. You have to spend time with them. You have to roll up your sleeves and intercept them in a busy life. They may not be looking, but intercept them from the glory of God. Right now, could you name me three people that you're spending time with in order to give them the gospel? Every single one of you have a pulpit. Do you know that? Yours just looks different than mine. Might be under the hood of a 57 Chevy at your neighbor's house. Might be in their basement helping a mud and sheetrock their basement. It could be in a cubicle at work. I don't know. It could be at bringing oranges to a Little League soccer game or at a PTA meeting. Every one of you have a pulpit. You have a sphere of influence, and we ought to be intercepting people for Christ, building redemptive relationships with people. Really, in Luke 15, that's what our Lord did. He ate with sinners and with publicans. He was spending time with them because he was building relationships. And you know what? They wanted to listen to him. We've got to be intercepting people for Christ. But notice what it says, this strategic plan. Go ye therefore. We're to make and mature disciples. How do we do that? Having gone, we intercept them for Christ, teaching all nations and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Ghost. Number two, we have to be identifying them with Christ, and that's the baptism part. Identifying them with Christ, bringing them in to a body of believers where they give testimony that they have turned from their sin, they have trusted the Lord, but bringing them into a body, bringing them into a church family. We all need a family. We ought to be intercepting them from Christ in our busy times, in our schedule, spending time with them. We ought to be identifying them with Christ as they're baptized and they're brought into a local church family. But notice what it also says, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. Number three, the third leg of making disciples is we ought to be instructing them about Christ. But it says teaching them to observe all things. In other words, the truth we are to teach them is inclusive. It's all of it. And sometimes that truth is invasive, isn't it? Teach them to observe all things. I remember I had a counselor at the Wilds that came to me with a teenager, and he says, hey, could you counsel this young person on such and such area of life? And I said, Matt, you know the scripture as well. Can you not counsel him? He said, well, the Lord's been dealing with me tonight through this message, and you know what? I'm doing the same thing he is. And I don't know how to have victory myself. And again, this is one of the reasons why we don't have a generation preservation, because there is a group and a generation of parents that don't walk with Christ, that don't know how to victory themselves. They don't have a vibrant walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know who really pays the price? A younger generation. And we are to teach them all things whatsoever that he has commanded us. And here we see this strategic plan. Listen, if you take one discipler and you compare him to an evangelist, and the evangelist, he wins 1,000 people in 1 year, and the discipler wins one. The next year, the evangelist leads another 1,000 to Christ, and the discipler, he wins someone to Christ the first year, but the next year, he and that disciple, they go out and they each lead someone to Christ. Now they have 4, and the evangelist has 2,000. You think, well, the evangelist is gonna overrun them. You know what? If you follow this strategic plan, do you realize in the 23rd year, the disciplers will overtake the gifted evangelist and overtake them exponentially by numbers as those disciples increase? As one gets saved, if he will just go out and lead somebody else to Christ, disciple them, and then now they all do it. Really, this is why it's a strategic plan. It's much more effective than just a handful of people who are gifted in sharing the gospel. He wants all of you to be doing this. That's why he gave the pastor and the evangelist for the perfecting of the saints. Not so that we can do all the work, so you could come help us. We could all do it together. It's a strategic plan that he has given to us, and we have to have a spirit of attentiveness to it. But look at the very last part of Matthew 28, verse 20. I love this. He says, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The word lo there is an interjection that is frequently used in the New Testament to call attention to something of special importance. It means certainly. He says, listen. In other words, he's saying, if you've listened to nothing that I've said now, lo, listen to me now. He says, I am. That's emphatic form of that might be rendered, I myself am. It's calling special attention to the fact of Christ's own presence. When he says, lo, I am with you always, that literally means all the days, even until the end of the world, or literally to the end of the age. Jesus was saying, in effect, now pay special attention to what I'm about to say, because it is the most important of all. I myself, your divine, resurrected, living, eternal Lord, am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the power that energizes us for the Great Commission. Number 5, you see a sovereign promise at the end of verse 20. And we ought to have a spirit of assurance. Listen, this is the power that is behind us sharing the gospel. It's not us arguing people into the kingdom of heaven. It is the living, eternal, resurrected Lord who is going with you, that resides in you, that is taking his word, and he's doing the work. He is doing the ministry as we spread the gospel seed. It's not up to us to save them. It's up to us to spread the seed. But he's the one doing the work, and he's going to go with you. You don't have to do it yourself. Isn't it wonderful? And this is what energizes us. Many times David Livingstone wanted to quit. As he ministered in Africa, he saw the smoke ascending up of 1,000 grass huts. He was stricken by disease and poverty. Some people in his group, they had already perished. He was getting letters coming back from England saying, just please come home, abandon the mission. And you know what? There was one verse that kept him going through all of that adversity. You know what it was? Matthew 28, 20. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. These 12 disciples, as they went out, they turned the world upside down. But some Peter, what they say, was crucified upside down. Matthew, they say, was crucified in Ethiopia. And as they crucified him, the church history is true, they say he was preaching from the cross. And they couldn't bear to hear the gospel. They would take stones and they would stone him while he was on the cross. There are other disciples like Thomas. They say he died in India as he was thrown into a furnace. He was tortured with hot plates. And these men all suffered, if church history is true, some incredible pain and suffering, but they turned the world upside down. You know why? It's because he was with them. He's with them. And he's with you. And sir, he's with you. And ma'am, he's with you. And we have to have a spirit of assurance. As you walk out these doors, you are not alone.
And as we look at this text, would you just set the spirit of availability? God, I'm not the most gifted, but I'll go. Would you just show me who you want me to share the gospel with? We ought to have this spirit of adoration and worship Him. Life isn't about you. It's about Him. And we ought to have this sacred priority. We ought to have a spirit of allegiance and surrender to our King with this audacious mission. We ought to have this spirit of attentiveness to this strategic plan as we intercept people for Christ and identify them with Christ and instruct them about Christ. But that means you have to know Him yourself. You know what we found at our church as we were having a soul-winning conference? Most of the people in our church had never been discipled themselves. How could you disciple somebody else if you've never been discipled yourself? Number five, there's a sovereign promise. Have the spirit of assurance. Five essential attitudes in order to fulfill this great commission, or is your ship still sitting in the bay? Rusted, corroding, anchored, while the battle rages on. You know what? You may have failed with this matter of giving the gospel, but that can all change right here and right now. Tonight, would you make a renewed commitment to this matter of sharing the gospel and presenting to a lost world the incredible, resurrected, eternally living Lord? More than 1,900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived. That was during his exile and childhood. These words are written by J. Oswald Sanders out of The Incomparable Christ. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training or formal education. In infancy, he startled the king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature and walked upon the waves as pavement and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, and yet perhaps all the libraries of the world could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme of more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun. Yet no leader had ever more volunteers who had under his orders made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. Once each week, multitudes congregated, worshiping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. The names have passed. Proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of the past scientists, philosophers, and theologians have come and gone as well, but the name of this man multiplies more and more. The time has spread 1,900 years between the people of this generation and the mockers at his crucifixion. He still lives. His enemies could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils as the risen personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. And his last command ought to be our greatest concern. Tonight, are you out of commission? Neglecting the gospel, sitting there, rusting, not fulfilling the purpose to which you were made, and your anchor is down in the bay? Or are you fulfilling the Great Commission, impacting people for the glory of God, giving your life to the same plan, the same mission that our Lord exhibited when he walked this planet? You know what the great thing is? If you've been out of commission, you don't have to wait 120 days before you can be reinstated and be back on the front lines. That can happen right now as you walk out these doors. And would to God all of us would go from being out of commission to fulfilling the commission. Would you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank you for your goodness to us. And I pray that these words will have weight upon our life because they come from the King of the universe. God, I pray that you would stir us to leverage all that we have. That may mean finances. That may mean time. It may mean effort. Help us to leverage all that we have which is all are all gifts that come from you. And help us to leverage all who we are to bring others to that exalted, risen, living Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to have that spirit of availability and adoration and allegiance and attentiveness and assurance that you are with us, you are alive. Help us to be living on point and on commission. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, my challenge to you tonight is simply, would you just do what this pastor said? Would you just fulfill this great commission, not only sharing the gospel with others, making a renewed commitment to share the gospel with people, but make a renewed commitment to mature them and make disciples out of them?